Father, this evening, I ask that you would give us wisdom as we look at this last section of this chapter, or this study guide in regards to the doctrine of the Bible. Thank you that we have your word and that we can read it in our language. There's so many who cannot, who do not have even a page of the scriptures. For those who are doing a work in that field, I ask that you would give them strength. It takes many years living amongst the people to be able to understand the language well enough to translate it into a new language, to even put an alphabet together and reduce the language to writing in such a way that the people can read it for themselves. But what joy is theirs, as we will look at here before too long, a couple of videos, that the joy of people being able to receive your word in their language. So we thank you for tonight, for those who are here, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, we are going to going ahead and skipping ahead to the New Testament, but we're going to go back to the letter O. But what I want us to do is I want us to see three things in regards to how the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the scriptures. He doesn't, while he had the ability to be able to do it in his own strength, I believe what he is showing here is an example for us in the temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ goes through. So I want you to look with me, and as we go through this section, notice the three things that Jesus says in regards to the temptations. So Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, I want to clarify a point of doctrine here. We're going to look at this a little bit more under the doctrine of Christology, or the Lord Jesus Christ, and then pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There are many who teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was not God until the Holy Spirit actually came upon him. That's heresy. God's word makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He was always the Son. We find this in multiple references. Even in the book of Psalms, we find that Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of God. So I just wanted to point that out, because this is particularly found amongst those who are members. Maybe you've never heard of this group, but they are referred to as the New Apostolic Reformation group, or NAR, Word of Faith Movement, would be another one. The groups that this includes would be those who associate with men like Benny Hinn, for example, and Joyce Myers. They believe that Jesus Christ did not become God until the Holy Spirit came upon him, and they also believe that he had to descend into hell to suffer at the hands of the demons before he could actually atone for the sins of mankind. Well, that also contradicts Scripture, because Scripture says when Jesus hung on the cross and before he died, he said, "It is finished. The sacrifice was accomplished once for all." This is what we find in the book of Hebrews as well. And the reason that I've mentioned those three items is because it is important for us to be able to go to the Word of God. You can't argue somebody to a position, for example, whether it's creation, or whether it's a position on a young earth theory, or whether it's our understanding of a particular aspect of Scripture. You can't argue somebody to that position, because somebody better able to debate than you is going to come back and they can probably undo what you've just done. Only the Holy Spirit can bring somebody to a point where they actually believe and understand the Scriptures. So the best way to be able to approach that is to be able to say to an individual, say, "Listen, if you have a question about that, I don't want to argue about this, but take them back to Scripture. It is written." Because God's word will not return void. And that means that if you can give them the Scripture, let the Holy Spirit do the work in somebody's heart in a particular doctrine or a particular area. The other thing is that we have to be careful that we are, number one, we are not We are not committing what is known as eisegesis, that we're not reading into the scripture something that is not there. It has to be exegesis. In other words, what do we take out of the scriptures, not what we believe, and then we try to cherry pick a verse that proves to everybody, or what we think proves to everybody, what that verse actually says is not what it actually says. And this is why context is so important. This is why, for example, when I do a series through a book, whether it's Ephesians, or we've gone through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and now that we're going through the Beatitudes, does anybody remember how I started that series?
A long time ago.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. I appreciate that. No, how did we start? We started by giving a context. I gave you the context of where Jesus was at. I gave you the background. I gave you who was more than likely in the crowd, knowing what we know about history. I gave you a time frame of who was in power at the time. Who was it that was actually doing this writing? It's Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. How was it that the Jews would have seen Matthew? How was it that the Romans would have seen Matthew? So again, the context is very important when we're looking at the scripture, so that we know, what is it actually that is being said here? So now we come back to Matthew chapter 4. And he's being tempted by the devil, and after fasting, by the way, you may want to write a verse down there, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that you can take a look at some point. And the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. This is a very, very important doctrine that we're going to cover in greater detail when we get to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the impeccability of Christ. And the impeccability simply means that, and this is important, if somebody were to ask you, but this is the word we're referring to here, impeccability. This means that Jesus Christ not only did not sin, if Jesus Christ sinned at any point, could he still have been the Messiah? No. He would not have been perfect in every way. Impeccability means that not only did Jesus not sin, Jesus Christ could not have sinned. And this is a very vital doctrine. In other words, Jesus, we had a group of people in our church in England, and they insisted, in fact, to the point where it cost us about 2/3 of our congregation, they insisted that Jesus was a very naughty boy when he was 2 and 3 years old. And that when he was a teenager, he had all kinds of lustful thoughts. No, I'm afraid you have a poor understanding of who Jesus Christ was. Jesus Christ did not go through any of those things, because at no point in Jesus' life did his humanity ever overrule his deity. This is what is known as the hypostatic union. And basically, it means that Jesus was always God, but he was not always God in the flesh. He only became God in the flesh when he took on human form and was born of the Virgin Mary. Mike.
So you asked to look back at Hebrews.
Yes.
The great high priest.
Yes.
So when he became man, mm-hmm. then he started his priesthood. Or did it happen after the sacrifice?
So the priesthood, he has always, the Old Testament tells us that he was priest forever.
Yeah.
But for him to be able to, the work that was done by Christ on the cross, it's hard for us to understand from a human perspective, but Jesus Christ had already completed the sacrifice as far as the Father understood, or as far as God the Father sees it, because we find in Ephesians chapter 1, we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. So in our mind, we see things linearly. We see things on a timeline, whereas God does not. God sees all of history as just all there together. And so that's what we find, I believe, when we are looking at the priesthood or the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has been. But the role that he fulfilled as priest in that he was able to sit down at the right hand of the Father when he had completed his work. This doesn't mean in any way, and this is a very good question, it doesn't mean in any way that Jesus was not previously sitting down at the right hand of the Father. It's just that when he stood up from his throne in heaven, before he came down to take on human flesh, and he laid aside that aspect of his glory, he comes down to the earth, takes on human flesh, lives here for 33 and a half years, completes the work that the Father has told him that he's going to do, being submissive to the will of the Father. He then goes back to heaven, or ascends to heaven, and he sits down, his work having been completed. But he was already priest, and he was already king. We find this as well even in the creation, because all the members of the Trinity were there. The Spirit moves upon the waters. God the Father says, let there be light. They speak, let us. It's a multiple term that is used in the Hebrew. Let us make man in our image. Does that clarify?
Yeah. Just wanted you to reiterate it for
me. Yeah, no, no, no problem. Yes, Sam.
So the verse John Paul went over this morning about end time stuff, no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father. We wouldn't be able to infer, though, from John that Jesus would also know, because they say they share the same will and mind.
Yes, so again, we're digging a little bit deeper here into the matter of Christology. We'll actually cover some of that as well as in theology proper. But I believe, to summarize that section, when Jesus is speaking there, there were some things, for example, that I believe were, I hate to use the word hidden because it just has the wrong connotation, but that Jesus did not know at that point from the humanity side that he was speaking of. He did not know what the hour was. Now, the Father knew all things. For example, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember what he says or what he prays? Father,
not my will,
but yours be done. How could he do that from a deity side if his will is the same as the Father's? So it almost sounds like an oxymoron to be able to, it's almost like there's a conflict of interest here. And again, this is where, even within evangelical circles, there are, I have heard pastors who have said that when Jesus was in the garden, he was actually praying for an alternative to the cross, if the Father could come up with something else. No. Jesus knew from the moment that he was born, and as he is growing up, he knows he's got to be about the Father's business. He already knew what the Father's business was, and that was he was going to the cross. Jesus didn't all of a sudden wake up in the Garden of Gethsemane and realize, oh no, I got to go hang on one of those wood things. No, he knew from the time he was probably cognizant of his surroundings, like a little child would be, as he's growing up, as he's a 12-year-old in the temple in Jerusalem, and he says to Mary and to Joseph, he says, do you not realize I have to be about my Father's business? He knew then that he was going to the cross. When he goes down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John the Baptist, he knows he's going to the cross. He knows he's the sacrificial lamb. So when we're referring to the Lord Jesus Christ not knowing, for example, at that point, I believe that is the humanity side. For example, does God need anything to make him God? No. Okay, so let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus hunger? Because it's his humanity. Yeah, it's his humanity. It's the things that, there are things that, for example, if Jesus knows all things, why would he stand at the grave of Lazarus and weep? Why would you look in Matthew chapter 23, verse 36 and 37? Why would you look at Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets? If he was perfectly God and he already knew that they weren't going to accept him in the first place. Because again, I believe what we find there is Jesus, he hungered. These things that he did, he had to be baptized. Well, why did he have to be baptized? It wasn't for the remission of sins. We know that. And we know that he didn't have to be baptized because he was deity. He was baptized for the sake of righteousness, so that we might then follow in his steps. 1 Peter chapter 2. Mike?
referencing that question, and I was thinking about it because I heard something the other day. Anyway, when he does that, you said hidden is not a good word, but would it be he purposely veiled himself?
I think that'd be an excellent...
He limited himself.
He limited himself in his humanity. I mean, for example, I'm going to get Dad's question here too, or his statement. When the Lord Jesus Christ, it's hard to comprehend that a God who is immortal and who cannot die dies on a cross in less than 6 hours.
Yeah.
But he was very much God. He could not have been the propitiation for our sins if he had not been God on the cross. How is it the inseparable, omniscient, all-powerful God could actually hang on the cross and then die willingly at the hands of the Romans and the hands of the Jews if he knows all things? I mean, could he not have just snapped his fingers and all of his elect find themselves having salvation? I mean, God is God. God could do whatever he wants, but he cannot contradict himself. And right from the very beginning, we find in Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve having to have a blood sacrifice in order to be able to clothe them. This was the way that God established the order throughout all of creation. And that blood that is there, that goes all the way from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, where we find he comes back and his vesture is dipped in blood. But we also, as we have said before, Genesis chapter 3 is where sin starts and it ends at Revelation chapter 20. But to go along with that, you have the blood which made it possible for the sin to be covered, for us to be able to have that fellowship with God. Dad?
No, I was going to say, Sam, that was a good point, because this morning I forgot to make that point about only the Father. I said only the Father knows, and then I read the scripture. But Jesus, of course, knows now, you know, in his fullness now.
Yeah,
but
I agree.
Think that there are times when he limited himself, and I don't understand all of that, but he did.
For example, and sometimes you can get really crazy with some of the questions or some of the lines of thought. For example, the God who knows all things, he's born as a baby. He's a little tiny infant. He's a day old, 2 days old, 8 days old. Does he remember that? Was he a different kind of human than everybody else who's ever lived? Did he come out able to talk? Whereas any other baby can't be able to do that. Well, we actually have the answer to that. I believe it's in Luke chapter 2, where the Bible tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Mm-hmm. And again, that is, to me, an indicator of the limitations that God the Son actually places on himself to be able to reveal. I mean, can you imagine what that would have been like, this baby who was born and the shepherds show up, or the wise men, and he's actually having a theological discussion with them at a day old, or... you know, a year old as the wise men come. I mean, that would have made some waves in the ancient world. That would make some waves today if he did something like that. So again, there's those limitations in which God kept himself from revealing his entire deity. Another example, I mean, go throughout all the New Testament where we're in the Gospels, where we see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who come up to him and say, and he asked them, well, what is it that you want me to do for you? Didn't he know? I would that you would make me whole. I would that you would make me be able to walk again, or give me my sight, or whatever. Yes, Jesus knew. But in those cases, he's limiting his deity so that these people will give testimony to the works that Jesus Christ is getting ready to do. And yet through all of that, Jesus himself said, you've seen all the works that I do and you still don't believe me.
A faithless generation.
Exactly. Exactly. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted by the devil. He's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Again, here's one of those references where Jesus has limited himself within his humanity. He's hungry. And the tempter comes and says to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, notice that Satan doesn't question him in a way maybe that you and I might say. If you're a skeptic of something, and I say, by the way, I want you to know that yesterday I came out here and the wind was just right, and so I got up on the roof of the church and I jumped off the back here and I flew all the way across to the back 10 acres. What's your answer going to be? Or what's your response going to be?
I don't believe you.
That, huh? You don't,
I don't believe you.
I was there. I know it happened. Now, if somebody was actually thinking through this, to make the correlation, and it's a very simple, silly illustration here, but the same kind of comment or question that's being asked by Lucifer here, or the comment that is being made, would be similar to this. If you really did that, then why don't you get back up on the roof and show me that you can do it again? This is what's happening here. This is the phraseology that Lucifer is saying. He's not coming right out and saying, no, you're not the Son of God. He says, if you're the Son of God, and what he is actually doing in this, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What is he actually tempting him with?
Food.
Well, he's tempting him
with
satisfy his hunger. When he's there for a reason, right? So what does Jesus say? At the beginning of verse 4, he answers and says what?
It is written.
It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Could Jesus have turned those stones into bread? Would it have changed the fact that Jesus was Jesus had he done so? No, not one bit. It wouldn't have made Lucifer God. But what Lucifer is doing is, excuse me, Satan, Lucifer, he is actually appealing to the lust side of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing to the lust of the flesh, as it were, to his humanity, to see if he can get his humanity to now override his deity. There was no doubt in the mind of Satan that Jesus was God. Just about every time Jesus casts out demons, do you remember what the demons say to him? Have you come to torture us before our time? The demons even knew who he was. And he commands them to remain silent. Verse 5, the devil takes him to the holy city. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now what does Satan do? For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan's quoting scripture. And by the way, he's had all of Earth's history to be able to memorize what is in this book. He knows this book very well, which is why he knows how to get your attention. Jesus says to him, what does he say? Again, it is written. Was there a reason for Jesus to stand up on the temple? Don't you think that would have made some waves in Jerusalem for Jesus to get up on the pinnacle of that temple and throw himself off? Yeah. What do you think they would have tried to do? Jesus healed somebody and they tried to force him to become the king. So this guy gets up on a temple, on the pinnacle of the temple, which probably would have been 200 feet off the valley floor there. And so this guy jumps off and he just sails down and he lands up and the angels pick him up and he's absolutely fine. I mean, the people would have gone bananas. Yeah, they would have sought to make him king. But here's the problem. Jesus knew what Satan didn't, and that was that he came to die a sacrifice, not to come to put on a show. Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Who is he actually referring to? Himself. So Satan tries again. He takes him to a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Wow. I mean, here's the entire world. He shows him all these kingdoms, shows him kingdoms that probably some of us have never ever even heard of before. And he says, I tell you what, let's just cut right to the chase. If you will fall down and worship me, I will give all of this to you. What does Jesus say? Third time, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him. And this is actually what we're referring to here, because the Lord Jesus Christ used Scripture. He used the Old Testament Scripture. He was not about to, in this case, overrule his deity in order to be able to satisfy any aspect of his humanity. You had a question or a comment?
Is there a relation between this wilderness and the wilderness of the Jews?
So we do know that the wilderness of the Jews, for example, they had 40 years in which they wandered because of their what? What's that?
Unbelief.
Because of their unbelief. So we can't say that the wilderness is a representation, although we do see certain aspects in Scripture. For example, every time the Scripture speaks about going down to Egypt, it's speaking about going down into sin. So the wilderness in the Old Testament and 40 days normally do have a parallel in that it is a time of temptation, or it is a time of testing or trial, which is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's another time, for example, we find 40 days of fasting? Anybody? Moses. Moses goes up into the mountain, and during that time, he is tested by God, or he is put under a time of trial or testing. And so he comes back, and what happens when he comes back down the mountain? What does he find?
Idolatry.
Idolatry, golden calf. "I don't know how it happened," says Aaron, his older brother. "I just took all of this gold and I threw it into the fire, and man, this calf walked right out of the fire." Who do you take me for, Aaron? Yeah. "You shall worship the Lord your God." And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying and reminding us. If you are... I don't want to sound like I'm continuing to beat up on certain groups or religious groups, but I think this is important, because I've heard it in early years of our ministry and places that we have been. I've heard everything from dumb statements like, "Well, I'm so mad I could charge hell with a squirt gun." Or I have heard, "We have bound Satan here." "Well, I wish whoever bound him last Sunday would have kept him bound, because we got to deal with him this week." You know, the reality is that we don't have the power to be able to do what only God can do. There's coming a time and a place where Satan will be bound, and he will no longer be able to tempt the nations. And during that time, and when he is let go, we are told at the very end, however all of that shakes out, we are told that Satan will be let loose for a season, in which he will seek to gather the unbelievers to thinking that they can destroy God. Now, it's going to be the greatest double cross in history, because Satan knows he can't defeat God. But he's going to try to convince all of his followers that they can. So, yes, Mike.
So we're looking at where he shows them the world.
Mm-hmm.
And the response, "You shall worship your God, and him only shall you worship." When it's talking about you, he's quoting the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
but he's talking about everything.
Yes.
Including those that disbelieve and are suffering his wrath. They will serve him in their wrath, in his wrath. That's the way they'll serve him.
That is an excellent question. Look at Philippians chapter 2. This basically summarizes the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the heavenly ministry with which he is now in as our mediator. So Philippians chapter 2, he says, and he is speaking about not having too high of a view of yourself. And in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God," he was still God, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." That would be another word, Dad, that we were speaking about. emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. This is his life's 33 and a half years here on this earth. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is how we can understand that God the Son, God himself, actually died. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, it is not just him and his humanity that is hanging there. There is a separation. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he says this, even death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. This is his ascension back into heaven when he's sitting down at the right hand of the Father. And bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, all Christians' knees will bow. Doesn't say that, does it? It says every knee will bow. Even the knee of Satan himself one day, he will have to kneel before the entire universe, and he will have to say, you alone are God. You see, I believe, and we have looked at this before, I believe that what we find in the book of Genesis, the reason why I believe that there is no life on other planets as far as sentient beings are concerned, is because Satan looks down and he sees he's the highest of all the created angels. And because he's the highest, there is something that takes his eyes off the glory of God. And it's seeing this mere mortal, this bag of bones and flesh down there on earth that has the ability to worship God directly without actually worshiping through the angels. We find that God comes down every night in the cool of the evening, and he does what? He does what? He walks and talks with man. Satan doesn't have that, and he becomes proud. And we find in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we find that Lucifer fell, but before he fell, I said, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. I will have my throne above the throne of heaven. I will be God. And that's the offer that he offers to everybody in the world. You can be your own little God. We spoke about it this morning, the Buddhists and the Hindus. Well, if you just keep bettering yourself every single life that you come to, eventually one day you will reach the state of enlightenment where you'll be your own Buddha. No, God doesn't operate that way. He sets the rules. So, any other questions or comments? All right, let's go through this, see if we can finish this up. Letter O, proofs of inspiration. And the reason that I wanted to preface this particular lesson with Matthew chapter 4 is because of the importance of not trying to proof text something whereby you try to convince somebody of your position, because you're not going to be able to do it. A person, as I heard growing up, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. And only the Holy Spirit changing a person's life and heart will actually make that possible. And when they do, they will become a new creation in Christ Jesus. God will make it possible for them to understand the deeper things of God. When a person crosses from death into life, what rejoicing there is. But, I mean, for example, we've got this book of 1,047 pages. Now, in my case, I was in my second year of Bible college. I was already going through advanced doctrinal class, and I knew some of this stuff. Didn't make me a believer. But after I became a believer, the Lord helped me through the Holy Spirit to be able to understand some of these things. And I'm still learning the doctrine. Proofs of inspiration. Letter O. How is the Old Testament identified as the Word of God? Remember, this is what Jesus was actually quoting, was the Old Testament, right? It affirms thousands of times that its words are the very words of God. A number of times we read, God said. Right in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light. And there was light. Ezra called the Old Testament the words of the God of Israel. Psalm 119, if you notice that in your reading, we read 24 different times that the scripture calls the word of the Lord or the word of Yahweh. And theologians refer to this, and I believe Bible-believing Christians should refer to this as well as what is known as plenary inspiration. In other words, the inspiration that God gives, it's verbal and plenary. It is inerrant. It is infallible. Number two, what three types of speech from God are recorded in the Old Testament, and give one example of each? So who has the first one?
Direct speech.
Okay, what's a good example?
Genesis 3, 13 through 19.
Okay, what does that say?
Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Okay.
Yep.
That's direct speech. Anytime, for example, we could even go just a little bit further back than that. We've mentioned this. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light." This is direct speech, whereby God has given a command or he's given a directive of some kind in which something changes or something happens. It is a revelation of God to man through his direct speech. In this case, he's revealing his omnipotence or being all-powerful in the fact that he can do this. He has created the world ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. What's the second one? Trenton.
Prophetic.
Okay. What might an example of this be?
Exodus
4:22, which is?
"Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn." Do you want me to keep
going? No, that's fine. Exodus 4:22. So what we have here is God speaking directly to Moses. Moses didn't speak directly to the heart of Pharaoh, did he? He spoke through a spokesperson, which was Moses. Third one. By the way, you also have the judges, the prophets. You can go through all the way from Exodus. You can go and jump to Joshua, for example. Jump to Judges. Even jump to the major prophets, ones like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Very, very clear that God speaks directly to them. In fact, do you remember what happened with Jeremiah and the king? He writes a bunch of stuff down on the scroll, and what happens? King takes his penknife, cuts it up, throws it in the fire, and God says, "Okay, I'm going to rewrite this, or I'm going to have Jeremiah rewrite it, and it's going to be worse than the first time." What's the third one? Trenton.
Dictated speech.
Okay, give us an example.
Exodus 17:14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven."
Now, I want to show you the consistency. I was looking up some statistics. I think Violet, were you the one that sent it, or Sterling did? I can't remember. About a week ago, the number of Bibles that have been sold is something like 5 billion copies around the world. 5 billion copies. It outnumbers the next closest book by 5 to 1. Now, does anybody happen to know what the second book is? I know what it is. Because you told me. Huh? Nope. The second most printed book or second most sold book is actually Mao Zedong's little red book from China. It has sold over 1 billion copies.
That's because it forced all the Chinese to buy it.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of them.
Yeah, exactly. So when we're speaking about dictated speech, it's important for us to remember this. You can start in any book of the Bible and you will find the same common thread, the same common themes that go through every single book. The depravity of the heart of man, the holiness of God, the fact that there is a gap, a separation between God and man, and that fellowship needs to be restored. And in the Old Testament, it could only be done by somebody that was coming, somebody yet to come in the Messiah. In the New Testament, we find in the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he came. Acts points to the formation of the church that is given the responsibility to be able to deliver that message to the entire world. And then Revelation concludes by telling us he is coming. This is the end of the story. Every book has the same theme in it. Look at Jonah. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Well, look at the book of Jonah, for example. I mean, this is the account of the guy who was swallowed by the great big fish or the whale or whatever you want to call it. And he is swallowed by the whale. And yet Jonah himself praises he is in the belly of the whale in Jonah chapter 2. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah knew he was there because of his sin, because of his iniquity before God. And God uses whatever means is necessary to be able to get Jonah's attention. And then he sends them to Nineveh, and he gets to Nineveh. And what does he say? Oh, you guys are just such a nice group of people here in Nineveh. I mean, I've never seen a greater looking group of people than you guys. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says 3 days. As he walks through, he says there's actually going to be 40 days. This is testing, a time of testing that we could see. And God is going to bring what?
Judgment.
The Bible says that the fear of God came on the people to such a degree that the king says nobody can eat, not even the animals can eat, and we're going to put sackcloth and ashes on everybody, including the animals, just in case God may relent from his judgment. Wow, an entire town. Proofs of inspiration in the New Testament. What are some historical narratives of the Old Testament that are universally treated as factual accounts by the New Testament writers? What are some of them? Anybody? Sodom and Gomorrah. This is... The Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of this as a literal event, a factual event. This isn't an allegorical narrative of something that took place, or maybe that God wants the Old Testament prophets to deliver, or Moses to tell this story about this group of people, and they're just not compassionate or hospitable, so therefore he writes this neat little story about them being destroyed. No, they were destroyed because of their sin. What's another one?
The flood.
The flood. Worldwide flood. What's another one?
John 1.
Creation. These are all mentioned in the New Testament. Trenton?
The minor ones. David eating the showbread.
David eating the showbread. And again, we actually find this as a reality because he actually mentions this in the book of Hebrews. Proofs of Inspiration, pages 88 to 100, covered quite a bit of ground here, and it was actually the view that Christ had of the Scriptures. Number one, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as Scripture. How? What did he affirm? We find this right here in Matthew chapter 4. He affirmed its authority. He affirmed its inspiration. In other words, by stating, have you not read, it is written. He's not just recognizing the authority that God had to be able to write the Scripture. He's recognizing that it was breathed by the Holy Spirit of God. So he's recognizing, for example, when he says, he will command his angels concerning you. Did Jesus deny that the Bible said that? No, he didn't. But what is he recognizing? That David wrote that, and David wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He pre-authenticated the New Testament as Scripture. We find this even, excuse me, in Peter. I believe it's in 2 Peter where he says that he acknowledges even the writings of the Apostle Paul as being Scripture. In what five ways did Jesus affirm the authority and the veracity or the truth of the Old Testament with Scripture reference? What are some of the ways he did this? We gave you one. Number one, to be able to use against Satan, Matthew chapter 4. What was another one? Resolve all matters. Yep. So this is Matthew chapter 12. And he is speaking here in verses 1 through 8. And he is dealing with, this is where he speaks about David going and getting the showbread. So he's recognizing that David is a literal account. And what David is said that happened to him, and him taking the bread that was unlawful, that which only belonged to the holy priests, that this is actually something that took place. But it's also something, he deals with something else here, and that's the Sabbath. That's because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our eternal Sabbath, and we find this later on in the New Testament. What's the third one?
He appealed to the authority of the Old Testament to testify to his identity.
Testify to his identity. Do you have the verses?
John 5:17-18.
Okay.
Verses 33-47.
What does 17, John 5:17-18 say?
Until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Do you remember what he says in John chapter 8? I and the Father are one. Do you remember what he says to the religious leaders? They come and the Sadducees try to catch him off, and he says, have you not read that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And when they heard him use the ancient name of God, the I am that I am, the Bible says that the Jews sought to kill him for blasphemy. Personal submission to its authority, Matthew chapter 5. We mentioned this morning. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, to be able to fulfill them in every way. Also maintain the same view of the Old Testament before and after the resurrection. On the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, there are two disciples that are walking back to Jerusalem, and he walks alongside them, appearing out of nowhere, and he tells them, O foolish and slow of heart, have you not read in the Old Testament that the Christ must suffer? He's verifying after his resurrection here that this is actually what he was called to do. The Bible said they didn't even understand that or remember that or fully comprehend what was going on until after he rose from the dead. Number three. Four ways in which Jesus affirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament with scripture reference. Number one. He affirmed the divine and human authorship of the Bible by speaking directly of Moses, of David, of Isaiah, and even of Daniel in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24. Again, recognizing that these were literal, real individuals. He even speaks of the first man and the first woman God created in the garden. He created them, male and female, he created them. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he wasn't this revolutionary who was trying to do away with everything from the past. He's actually affirming what has taken place already in the past. And he's seeking to point to the people that they need to have a clear understanding of who the real God is. Not this made-up God that the Pharisees had foisted upon the people during the last 430 years since they had left the Babylonian exile. He affirmed the truth of the Bible by his own testimony to the truthfulness of the Old Testament being identical to the Old Testament's own testimony. Matthew chapter 15. verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees and scribes come to him. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? He answers them in verse 3. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. This is the fifth commandment. 3. Jesus affirmed the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible by quoting from or alluding to many books in numerous ways in context. Listen to what he affirms. Jesus quoted from all five books of Moses and many of the prophets. He makes 8 direct references to the Psalms and in some way mentions every single major division of the Hebrew Bible. That is amazing. Again, this is one of those references that we look at, and as I have shared with you before, there are people who have much greater abilities in math who have said that for one man to be able to fulfill just 16 prophecies would be 1 followed by 64 zeros, and yet Jesus fulfilled over 400 of them. He based his arguments on the defense of his deity on individual words, phrases, and letters in the Old Testament text, even to the point where he says, I am that I am. 4, Jesus affirmed the necessity of the fulfillment of Scripture. He even tells his disciples, and even when Peter tries to rebuke him and say, oh Lord, but far be it from you that you do these things, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. The scripture must be fulfilled. Jesus knew why he was coming. In what 3 ways did Jesus affirm the historicity of the Old Testament with scripture reference? And again, some of this is duplicating this particular section. But I want to try to get through this section so that we can go on to the next one, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But by affirming the historicity of Old Testament persons, we mentioned this, every reference to a person was treated as a real individual. By affirming the historicity of places and events in the Old Testament, for example, again, he speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah. He speaks of some of the ancient battlefields that were found in the Old Testament, some of the ancient things that took place. We also read in Romans, for example, he speaks of the Edomites. He speaks and says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And then by affirming the historicity of the Old Testament authorship, listen to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Now again, to set the context here, Jesus is speaking to the man who's been cleaned of leprosy. Do you remember what the Old Testament said he had to do? Well, he's reminding the reader here, and he says, see that you say nothing, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Jesus isn't given new commandments to them to avoid the Old Testament law when he's speaking to these New Testament Israelites. In what 3 ways did Jesus pre-authenticate the New Testament as Scripture? Because the New Testament was only written, the first book was written probably around AD 37 to AD 40, which more than likely was the book of James, followed quickly by the book of Mark. Jesus claimed that his words were the Father's words, John chapter 8. We find that he promised the apostles additional revelation in 2 different ways. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Let's see here. Let me make sure I've got this here. Matthew 16. I think I wrote my ref. Is it 16:15? Where he says, verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he tells them later on that when the Holy Spirit comes, he was going to give them a parakletos, or a helper, another comforter, to be able to come to this earth, to be able to guide them into all truth. It's through the Holy Spirit that the world is actually convicted of sin, righteousness, and the coming judgment. And then he gave additional revelation personally. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me." Number 6. In what 3 ways did the New Testament writers affirm Christ's view? Well, first, they recognize the authority of the Old Testament. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Even the Old Testament prophets, it would have invalidated if there would have been an alternative plan for Christ to be able to atone for the sins of mankind, it would have invalidated the entire Old Testament scripture. It'd be worthless today. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah writing, and he says, "Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Is this one who rose up as a vine in the desert, and now he doesn't even look like a man as he is dying?" The New Testament writers also recognized the Old Testament as the Word of God. Somebody look up Romans chapter 3, verse 2 for us. Romans 3, verse 2.
Mm-hmm. "Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God."
Peter talks of this as well in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 12, and he says, "The things that were preached unto you by them that have come with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Sam?
Hebrews 1.
Hebrews 1? What does that say? So even this unknown writer of this New Testament book verifies the Old Testament. The New Testament writers, we have already looked at this one, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, or I mentioned this. The New Testament writers even recognize their own writings as Scripture. Peter says the writings of Paul are the Scriptures, they are the Gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He's referring even to the New Testament, which was to come. And then John concludes that by saying, as he writes, and we know that Revelation is actually the last book that was written in the canon of Scripture. And John makes it clear that we are not to add or detract anything from the words of this book. What are 3 significant promises that were made by Christ to prepare his disciples for future ministry? Number 1, we've already mentioned this. Sorry, Violet, go ahead.
He promised that his Spirit would help them accurately recall his words.
This is one of the reasons why scripture memorization is so important. If you're ministering to somebody, you may not always have your Bible. What if there was a law that was passed and they came into all of our homes and all of our churches and confiscated all of our scriptures? How much could we actually reproduce amongst all of us? We might be able to do a chapter here, a couple of verses there. Maybe even, we might even be able to get a whole book. We might then be able to get with another church and they might have been able to produce another book as well. But there aren't too many people that have ever, to my knowledge, have ever memorized the entire 66 books of the scriptures.
I have a friend in Laramie who's pretty much memorized most of the New Testament.
Yep, and there are some.
He's working on, I think, the Gospels now.
And there are some people have incredible recall. There was a man, Dad listened to a message years ago that brought him to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit, a man by the name of Jack Van Impe. And Jack Van Impe actually had the entire New Testament memorized and much of the Old Testament. He was the most that I am aware of. They actually called him the Walking Bible. He could stand in the pulpit, he had no notes, and he simply verse after verse after verse. So the promises, God promised the Holy Spirit. He promised, number two, that they would testify concerning him. Why would you be willing to die for something that wasn't real? And then three, by promising that they would receive additional revelation. This is what we looked at a few minutes ago, John chapter 16. So let's conclude this one section here. Question number eight, last one this evening. Like the Old Testament, the New Testament will glorify the Son. So how did Jesus view the Old Testament, and how is this seen in the New Testament? This was from page 97 of your note, of your book. Who has an answer for us? Violet?
Jesus viewed the Old Testament as a flawless revelation of himself in his work, even after his resurrection.
Okay. The New Testament would glorify the person and work of the Son in a way greater than the Old Testament scriptures. Can you imagine the joy that must have been on the writers, the epistles, as they realize and they begin seeing the connection between Isaiah and Jeremiah, Zechariah, and the Psalms, and they realize, wait a minute, Jesus fulfilled that. We got to see him actually fulfill that. Peter speaks in his book and he says, we got to see the glory of the Son of God actually be revealed. He's referring to the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. We beheld his glory. John says the same thing. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We got to really see it. And then Jesus reminds Thomas, blessed are those who believe even though they don't ever get to see. You see, ultimately, there are things that you and I simply have to believe by faith, that this is who Jesus is, what he did, what he accomplished, and that he did it for you and for me. The New Testament would be equally authoritative, inspired, and an inerrant revelation from God that would complete the divine message of Scripture. It would be, as the Old Testament was, the Word of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Every one of them had a part in creation. Every one of them had a part in the coming of the Messiah. Every one of them have a part in your salvation. And every one of them have a part in keeping you until we stand together in glory with him. What a God. And it was all foretold. It was all promised. He was coming. He came, and he's coming again. Any other questions or comments? Well, Lord willing, we will continue our next section in a couple of weeks on bibliology, and then we will be getting into theology proper, which is simply that is a term that is used to reference God the Father. And we'll be looking at things like the Trinity, who God is. We'll be looking a lot in the Old Testament as God reveals himself to mankind. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come here this evening to be able to look at your word, to realize that when you came upon this earth, that it was a full fulfillment. As some have reckoned, some scholars, over 400 different prophecies that were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ coming and to fulfill them perfectly, knowing that he was the sacrificial lamb, and it is only through Jesus Christ that we can have eternal life. Oh, what glory is ours, Father, to be able to know and understand that we have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. And this is only because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. "It is finished," he cried from the cross. And with that, we rejoice as we are able to go from here this evening, knowing that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. And there is no guilt and no shame that belongs to us as Christians anymore. We ask this because Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our praise. And all God's people said, Amen.